Father, Lord, we are thankful for your mercy towards us. Lord, we are thankful that you spared us as a community from any real serious damage. Lord, we know a few people have been impacted. I mean, Lord, we know that other places in Missouri, the damage has been much greater. But Lord, we are thankful for your mercy to us. And Lord, we also want to pray for those who have been affected, Lord. Those, first and foremost, who have lost their loved ones. Lord, in a moment, Lord, in seconds, in minutes, Lord, many lost their loved ones. And Lord, we pray today, oh God, that you might be that comfort to each family, to each person who has lost a loved one over this weekend because of these storms. Father, pray that you might envelop them in your presence. So Lord, you might cause them to experience your peace. So Lord, you might undergird them. Lord, for many who don't even know what the next step is, Lord, that you might lead them, that you might direct them. Lord, for those who have lost property and possession, Lord, I pray that you might help them to rebuild, you might help them to resettle. Lord, that in the midst of whatever they've been through, Lord, that you might bring healing to their minds and healing to their memories. And Lord, I pray that out of this, Lord, you might draw people to yourself. That again, oh God, your spirit might remind us as humans just how frail our life is, just how short it is, how unpredictable it is. And that, Father, out of this, people might respond to the promptings of your spirit and come to know you as Lord and Savior, or become more fervent in serving you, mighty God. Father, as we look to your word, we pray that you might speak to each heart. Lord, we declare that our hearts are open, our hearts are good soil. And we ask, Lord, to plant your word into our hearts this morning. Lord, we ask you to glorify Christ as your word comes forth. Lord, we ask you, God, to edify us. We ask you to build up our faith. Lord, we ask you to draw us closer to yourself. And Lord, we should rebuke against anything that the enemy would try to use to distract us or to steal your word from us. And Lord, this morning again, we give you thanks for your spirit, who is the one who is indeed the teacher. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, and amen. Great. I want to start a new series this morning. It's a series just looking at some of the features of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. So it's not a series where we're going through the Gospel of Luke verse by verse or chapter by chapter, because that would take us a long time. I have some friends who pastor a church, and it took them 2 years to preach through the Gospel of Mark. I don't want to do that to myself or to you, but rather just to highlight some of the things about Luke's Gospel. Many of you know we have four Gospels, and so there are some unique features of each Gospel, and that's what I want to focus on. So I've called this series Good News for Everyone. Good News for Everyone, because in Luke's Gospel, when the angel appeared to the shepherds, the angel declared, it is good news for all people. And good news, most of you know, comes from the Greek word, which really means gospel. So it's a gospel for everyone, and that's part of the thing that Luke does, is try to show us that the Messiah came for everyone. And one of the areas where we see Luke's uniqueness actually occurs around the birth story of Christ. Most of you know, but for the few who might not be too sure, I'll just ask again, how many Gospels tell us about the birth of Christ? How many? One person says two. How many do you think it's one Gospel tells us about the birth of Christ? How many do you think it's two? How many do you think it's three? How many of you think it's four? Okay. Well, they do call the book of Romans Paul's gospel. So all answers can't be correct, just to let you know that. But it's only two gospels that tell us about the birth of Christ. So, and Luke is one of them. It's just Matthew and Luke. So there's a perspective that Luke brings that is not there in any of the other three Gospels. And so that's just a basic idea. Today I want to talk about becoming better friends of God. Becoming better friends of God. If you are saved, then the Bible tells us that we are friends of God. Jesus says we are no longer slaves, we are friends. And we'll read that scripture a little later. If you are not saved, according to Romans, according to Paul, you are still hostile to the Lord. You are still an enemy of God. You might not feel like it, but that's what the Word of God says. But if you are saved, you don't have to worry about that. He sees you and he sees me as his friends. So with that understanding then, it's up to you and up to me to respond to that friendship. You see, and it's not, by the way, when he calls us friends, it's not a Facebook type thing. You know, this Facebook thing has really messed up the word friends, you know. Done a real disservice. He's not talking about it. He's talking about, and we'll, again, as I said, we'll read it in John, us coming close and being able to hear him and to commune with him. He has called us to be friends. And I believe the challenge is for you and for me to actually become better friends of the Lord. We can become as best friends as we want to. It's really up to us. So turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first four verses of Luke. And so first I'm looking at some of the distinctiveness of Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, this is what Luke writes. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. So he's saying some things have been fulfilled. Fulfilled based upon what the prophets have said. Fulfilled based upon what scripture has said in the Old Testament. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything, from the beginning, it seems good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So he tells us in this little preface, as scholars call it, why he's writing this book, how he goes about it. Luke's gospel is called one of the synoptic gospels, just for those who want to know a little bit more. Synoptic comes from two Greek prefixes. The first one is syn, which means together, S-Y-N, and optic, which means to see. And so what the scholars say is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have some similarities, similar stories, similar narratives, that they can be seen together, they can be looked at together, and that's why they call Luke's gospel a synoptic gospel. It can be looked together along with Matthew and Mark because of the similarities. But it has a lot of differences, which is what we're going to focus on. Luke, who was he? He was a physician, according to Colossians. He was a traveling companion of Paul. And as a physician, he says he took cases. He went back to Bethlehem and sought to interview people and talk to people. He went back to Nazareth and talked to people. He perhaps went back to some of those who got healed and spoke with them. And then wrote it down, he says, in an orderly fashion so that this person, Theophilus, would have some material there from which he can know for certain the things he has been taught. So it's an investigative report. And as I said earlier, the focus is upon reaching people. Who was Theophilus? We'll talk a little bit more about that. But it's written to this man who he calls most excellent Theophilus in verse 3. When you read the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, each time he refers to, well, not each time, but some of the times when he refers to the governors in the time of Paul, he used the same phrase, the same wording, most excellent Festus. And so scholars have concluded that Theophilus perhaps was a Roman governor, that Paul, that Luke wrote this book to. As I mentioned a while ago, he also wrote the book of Acts, in Acts 1, verse 1, to Theophilus. So in this book, there's an emphasis on the work of the Spirit of God, both in Luke as well as obviously in the book of Acts. He highlights the Spirit of God being at work. For example, it is in Luke's gospel that we hear about Zacharias and we hear about John the Baptist. And he talks about John the Baptist being filled with the Spirit while in his mother's womb. Something that I can't explain theologically because, you know, How does God do that? You know, I've been taught that you're supposed to have faith for certain things to happen. And here's an unborn child being filled with the Spirit. But it does show us that God sees the unborn child just like he sees you and me. Amen. That it's a person. It's not some blob of protoplasm or tissue or whatever. It's a person who's in that womb that the Lord filled with his Spirit. And Luke is the one who helps us to get a glimpse of that. And he highlights a lot about the Spirit of God. He says in Luke 11, after teaching about the Lord's Prayer, he says that, you know, if you being evil, as parents, we have a tendency to do wrong things. If we wouldn't give a snake to our children if they ask us for a fish, we wouldn't give stone if they ask us for bread, then he goes on to say, so the Father will give the Holy Spirit to the one who asks. And so there he's trying to tell us that the Father is waiting for us to ask for his Spirit. And I believe we can ask and keep on asking, and he'll pour up more and more into our lives. Because it's his delight for us to experience the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. Luke is the one who tells us about the angels appearing to the shepherds. And he gives us a glimpse of the fact that the angels, they are aware of what's happening here on earth, but also that they were involved in worship. They were involved in declaring the goodness of God, saying glory to God in the highest. They were the ones who were declaring that and worshiping God. He pulled away the veil for us to get a glimpse as to some of the activity of the angels. They were ecstatic that the Messiah was coming, that the plan of God was moving forward. Those are some of the things that we see in Luke, and we'll talk more about that another time. But as I have been looking at this book, the natural question is, who is Theophilus? Who is this man? This book is written to an individual. Think about that. It's written to a person, an individual. It's not written to a church. So who is this man that Luke had so much concern about that he went and did this extensive investigation and then sent this letter, this gospel to Theophilus? His name actually means friend of God. Theo, from the Greek, which means God, and Phileo, which means friend. So his name literally means friend of God, but it can also be translated as lover of God, because Phileo really is talking about the love between friends, which really means to be fond of, to like. And so this book is written to, in my understanding, foresaw some things and drew this man to himself. So that his name signified who he really was, a friend of God. And it's from that I want to encourage us to become better friends of God as we look at this man who was a friend of God. He was not a Jew, he was a Gentile. Think about that. That's radical in the first century. Here's a Gentile who's getting this book. And as I said, he's addressed as most excellent. He's perhaps a governor, somebody of influence and significance. His decision to follow Christ was a weighty one. As a Roman governor, as somebody who's supposed to be enlightened, somebody who's supposed to be educated, for him to accept Christianity in the first century is a major, major decision. Because he'd have grown up with all the pagan gods of his culture, of his time. He'd have grown up knowing about them, perhaps even following along, serving some of them. And at some point in time, he was exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. At some point in time, something transformed in this man's life, that he made a radical break from his past, a radical break from all of his gods. Now that's a serious thing, because he is serving Caesar, the emperor of the Roman Empire, who was actually seen like a demigod. So it's even a challenge to Caesar himself to have somebody serving under him who is following this Jesus. He could have lost his job, if not his life. Think about that. He could have lost his job and perhaps his life to make a decision like that. Many of us today would just make the decision and really has no major impact upon our lives, and we feel a little bit of, you know, a few people might lose a few friends, but it really is no big significant thing. So we don't fully appreciate when people in the Middle East make a decision to follow Christ, when people who are Muslims make a decision to follow Christ, that they are putting their lives on the line. So this Roman governor was putting his life and his livelihood on the line to accept this Christ. And what is so fantastic about this man? This gospel was written to him, but he didn't keep it as a private thing. This is my personal, you know, copy that Luke sent him. This is my personal thing so that I can know. No, he didn't do that, or else we wouldn't have it today. I suspected that he got copies made. Got scribes to make copies, and he circulated it so that way we can have copies today. Here's a Gentile who's so serious about his faith that he wants everybody that he knows to know about this Jesus. So he's not some little secret believer. He's publicly taking a stand for Jesus Christ. That's what friends of God do. How many know that? By his very name and nature, he's trying to say to the believer, this is what friends of God do. You don't keep this gospel, this salvation to yourself, but you want to share it with whoever and whomever will listen to you. And I think that's what this man did as a governor. All who he had influence over, he'd say, let me tell you about this Jesus. We sang this song a couple weeks back. Let me tell you about my Jesus. And I suspect that's what this Roman governor did. He'd invite some people over for supper. I said, let me tell you about this Jesus. He was already a disciple because Luke is saying, I want you to be sure of the things you've been taught. So having been saved, it isn't just like modern day Christians, you come and you say a prayer and you think you already know everything. Nobody wants to be discipled anymore. No, this man sat down and somebody taught him the things about God, about Jesus Christ. And so now Luke writes and says, I want you to know for sure the things you have been taught. Scholars call this gospel an apology, which really means in the Greek, a defense of the faith. So that he could more boldly declare who Jesus Christ is and what happened in the life of the Messiah. And he was so faithful, friends. This is the part that impressed me. He was so faithful that Luke wrote another book to him, the book of Acts. In other words, Luke was satisfied that this man is so faithful in sharing the things that I've written, I can send him another book, and I know he will do the same. And it makes me wonder, if I was living in that time, if I would have done the same thing. He was found faithful. Friends of the Lord are faithful to do whatever God calls them to do. They are faithful in sharing what God has done in their lives with whoever will listen. And as God gives them more and more revelation, they are faithful to continue to share that more and more revelation. I put here, he was not ashamed of the gospel. Because when you read Luke's gospel, the Lord says there in Luke chapter 9 that if you are ashamed before me, before men, I'll be ashamed about you before the Father. He was not ashamed of the gospel. Can you think about this? Here's a man who's going to say to his fellow Gentiles, all those pagan gods are nothing. He could have had reasons to be sort of, you know, shy. Because, I mean, these people, the Romans spent a lot of time talking about, you know, wisdom. The Romans look for wisdom. And they like to debate stuff. He could have felt sort of small to tell, this is how you get saved by Christ dying and raising from the dead. They could look at me and say, are you an idiot? Are you dumb or something? But he was not ashamed of the gospel. And he, in Luke 14, talks about Christ saying to them that if you're going to be my disciple, you have to count the cost. And he talks about a king who's going to battle, who sits down and calculates whether or not he's going to go to battle. And so Theophilus would have read these things and realized, I've counted the cost. And no matter what happens after this, I'm prepared to follow this Christ all the way through. Even if I lose my life. Even, I have to take up my cross daily and I will follow him. That's what friends of the Lord does. So it might sound nice, I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. But the truth, if you're a friend of God, you're prepared to die for the gospel. With Theophilus becoming a Christian, it had great significance among the Gentile community. Now it gives some sort of credibility to this little faith that just started. Because if he can believe it, then perhaps there's something to this Christianity thing or the Gentiles would say. Perhaps I need to take a closer look. It gives credibility and legitimizes Christianity. And there are many people out there who are wondering about this Christianity thing, and they're looking for some people, the way they live, to see if this thing is really true. They can find out the examples of people that they wonder, well, that one don't look too serious. That one is a social thing. That one is doing it because of all of the, you know, they can get opportunities here or there. But they're looking for some people who are just genuinely friends of the Lord. They can say, yes, this thing is true. And I've shared here before that that's what happened to me when I went to college. You know, I grew up Presbyterian, was following the Lord, but, you know, sort of arbitrary many times. And it's when I encountered some young men who were zealous for God above everything else. And wherever they go, they would be sharing about this, their faith in the Lord. And when I saw it, I said, yes, I knew that that's how you're supposed to live this Christian life. And I drew close to them, and I'm still friends with many of them today because of their example of going after the Lord. And Paul said to the Corinthians that you are the epistle written that people can see who Jesus Christ really is. So friends of God, live this thing out. They're not ashamed of the Lord. Let's talk a little bit more about some features of friends of the Lord. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, starting at verse 13. Here's what Jesus said to his disciples. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Then he said here in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. Then the verse that we like to quote, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. So Christ said he no longer calls us servants or slaves. He calls us friends. Because he had spent time with the disciples and he had shared God's plans with them, shared God's heart with them. The servant doesn't know what the master is up to. The servant doesn't know the plans of the master. The servant just does what he's told. But Jesus is saying, I'm elevating you from just being servants. I'm calling you friends because I've shared the Father's heart. And so friends of the Lord are people who listen to the Lord. They spend time with the Lord trying to hear what's on God's heart. I don't know if you've ever been around people, maybe some natural friends, who, when you're around them, all they do is just talk about themselves, and they don't listen to you. And it's hard for you to maintain that relationship. But many of us are like that. When we go to the Lord, all we do is talk about ourselves, and what we want, and what's going wrong, and how bad our day has been. And we don't take time to listen and say, Lord, what's on your heart? What really concerns you? What is it that I need as your friend to be listening to? What are your plans? And so we, if we're going to become better friends, we have to learn to listen to the Lord. We have to learn to slow down. It can't be this microwave type relationship, because sometimes it takes the Lord a while to communicate to us. It actually takes us a while to actually be quiet enough to hear him. But he wants us to know his plans. He wants us to know his heart. And then verse 14 is a verse that is so uncomfortable. At least for people like me. Maybe not for you. It says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Oops. Man. I couldn't just be, "You are my friends." But friends are those who are ready and willing to obey the Lord. Ready and willing to do what he says. Ready and willing to please him. He goes on to tell us his command in verse 17 there. It says, "This is my command. Love each other." So friends are those, if you are really a friend, growing in friendship with the Lord, we are growing in love with each other. We have been filled more and more with the love of God, because for me to love others, I have to be filled more and more with God's love. So friends are those who are saying, "Lord, fill me with more of your love. Lord, take away the things in my life that would hinder me from embracing your love. Because the more I'm allowing the love of God to flow in me, it will flow through me." Because he's not calling us to try and do this thing in our own strength. He's calling us to do this out of our relationship with him. And so friends are those who are saying, "Lord, help me to grow in love." And so realize that this love is more than just a nice fuzzy feeling. Thank God for those feelings. But some of the times and some of the people he puts us around, those fuzzy feelings go very quickly. And we have to really say, "Lord, help me to love this one." And that's the time you have to sing the song, "I'm a friend of God." As they rub you the wrong way, say, "I am a friend of God." Sometimes it's family members. You meet them when you go to the family events that you have at this time of the year. You say, "Oh boy." But friends share the same interests as God. They have his heart, his burden, his concerns. You know, at the end of Luke's gospel, he tells the disciples to go and declare his word to the world. That's what the friends do. That's what Theophilus would have been ending this gospel understanding. As a friend of God, I need to go and share his good news with the world. I need to go and share his word with the world. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, it says this, talking about the Messiah. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." The friends of God understand the kingdom as God's priority, and we seek to extend God's kingdom. And I mean, just thinking about Theophilus receiving such a word, to realize that there's another kingdom apart from Caesar's kingdom that will never end, that I, Theophilus, need to let the world know about. But that's what friends do. We share God's concern, we share God's agenda with people. Let's look at James chapter 4 And verse 4, James says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And these guys are not. They don't have any sort of compromise, no little middle ground type thing that we would like to have today, you know, where they say, well, don't you know that friendship with the world means you're not really as close to God as you want to be? No, they're saying friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God, okay? Get that into your head. I'm glad they wrote it like that so nobody can point a finger. Joe Campbell and say, oh, you're so judgmental. Don't judge me. I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you what the word says. That if you love the world and the things of the world, like, as far as God is concerned, you're not functioning as his friend. You're functioning like an enemy. So the friends of God will hate the systems of the world, will hate the way the world functions, will get no delight in it. We can't get caught up in the things of the world and think that this is, no, that's not how God has called us to function as friends. And so here he's rebuking the people to whom he's writing, James that is, and he's trying to say to them, you're getting too close to the world and you're functioning too much like the people of the world, and I need to remind you that that does not bring any joy to the Lord. And he goes on to tell them, say, you need to weep and mourn and repent. And draw near to God. Friends, we cannot become so caught up in the world that we forget who we are. And the world can't even make a difference, see a difference between us. We are called to become friends of the Lord, which means that the world, he says, Jesus said in John, the world is going to hate us. Then verse 5 of James chapter 4, he says, or do you think the scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That's why the scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. And he goes on. The friends of the Lord are those who are going to draw close to the Lord. They're going to long for intimacy with the Lord. Because the Spirit inside of us, the Holy Spirit who has put inside of us, longs for more of the Lord. The Spirit is drawing us towards the Father. So God didn't just deposit the Spirit in us so that I can feel, you know, goosebumps and all sort of stuff. Thank God for that. But the Spirit who's at work in me and inside of you is drawing you and me to the Father. He's pulling us away from the things of the world and saying, no, you need to get more of God. You need to be crying out to the Lord. You need to be saying, Abba, Father, I long for you. I want to be in your presence. I want to experience more and more of you. I want to know you. That's what friends of God realize as they yield to the Spirit of God. Friends of God will walk around with humility because God opposes the proud. God sets himself against those who are proud. So there's no way you can be a friend of God and walk about with all sort of arrogance and pride and stuff. Friends of God walk about with humility and gentleness. And when we do that, God draws closer and closer to us and elevates us and lifts us up. So the Bible gives us a couple examples of friends of God. One of them is Abraham in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 verse 20. James is talking about faith. And James 2 verse 20 says, you foolish man. And these guys, you foolish man. They don't mince words. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And so here James is saying, and he used the example of Abraham being called to sacrifice his son, which is like the ultimate test of obedience. It's one thing to leave your family, because in the back of your mind, well, maybe the Lord might lead me back to them one day, or might lead them to join me one day. But when he brings you to the point where here is a child of promise, and he tells you, to take this child of promise and sacrifice this child, now we'll see if you're really a friend of God. Now we'll see if you really believe God's word and will move in obedience. And so James uses that example as a way of saying to you and to me that friends of God will obey the Lord even when it doesn't make a lick of sense. We will be obedient to the voice of the Lord. I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. It sounds nice until he tells us to do something that we really don't want to do. Then you see if you're really a friend of God. I'm talking to myself, by the way, not pointing a finger at anybody else but myself. But Abraham then was a man of faith who obeyed God and a man of prayer. And we know the story in Genesis, the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? God was going to share his heart, as Jesus said. He's going to share his heart with Abraham because he knew that Abraham was a man of prayer. So he could share his heart to Abraham and say, listen, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up before me. I have to do something about it. And Abraham's response was to pray and to intercede. It was an invitation of the Lord to pray and intercede. And so when Jesus says that the Lord wants to show us things, it's because he wants to invite us into that place of prayer. He wants to invite us into that place where we'll cry out for mercy. He wants to invite us into that place where we will stand before him on behalf of people all around us who are really on the precipice of disaster and don't even know it. The last example I want to look at is the example of Moses. Exodus 33 and verse 9. Moses went into the tent, the pillar of the cloud. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. That's how God spoke to Moses. Moses was able to draw close to the Lord, and God would share his heart, share his concern with him. When Moses on the mountain, the Lord said to him, I hear sounds down there. And the Lord helped him to realize that the sounds he hear down there is not the sounds of worship, but the sounds of idolatry. I'm about to wipe them out. And I'll build from you, Moses, and another generation. And Moses, being a friend of God, understood the heart of God. And Moses interceded and said, Lord, if you do that, what about your name? What will the Egyptians say about your name? Friends of God are concerned about the name of the Lord. And want the name of the Lord to be lifted high. Want the name of the Lord to be glorified. They don't want to bring shame and disgrace upon the name of the Lord, because we are friends of God. And so the first response of Moses was, Lord, what about your name? And Moses knew the heart of God enough that he interceded and asked God to spare them. As a friend of God. And so as Moses went on in Exodus 33, Verse 13, it says, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, that I might know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people. And you can see there, Moses, as a friend of God, wanted to know God better. Despite all the miracles, despite all of this stuff he had seen in Egypt and the Red Sea parting, as a friend of God, he wanted to know the Lord better. Yes, you say you know him by name, but Lord, I want to know you more. And I want more of your presence to be with me, manifest presence, to make a distinction between us, your people, and those who are not. Friends of God are concerned for the things that are on God's heart, and they will intercede and they will pray. They're not about rejoicing because bad things have happened. They're like, oh, God, have mercy. I'm going to ask, I don't know who's supposed to come on back. Is Sean out there? God has called us his friends. And so the question is, am I really responding as best as I can to that invitation to his friendship? Is there a way in which God is saying to me, Joe Campbell, you can improve? Let us stand. Theophilus is called a friend of God, one who loves the Lord, one who was fond of God, one who delighted in the Lord, one who put his life on the line for the Lord. No Jewish history, just encountering the Messiah. And was willing to break from all of his traditions, to live by this gospel and to share this gospel with whoever would listen to him. So as friends of God, there are several key things. One of them is that you and I need to listen more to the Lord. Listen more so we can know what's on his heart. Forget about what the world is saying and all of the noise of the world. Forget about all the news that you hear on all the different channels. And say, Lord, what's on your heart? Friends of God want to speak God's word. That's the only thing that brings life anyway, is God's word. Friends of God are concerned for the lost. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost. And in Luke's gospel, he spends time talking about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. So this morning, as we are in his presence, if you're saying, Joe Campbell, pray for me. I want to spend more time listening to the Lord. I'm going to ask us to raise your hand right where you're standing. More time just listening to the Lord. And maybe there's some of us, you're saying, Joe Campbell, I want to spend more time just sharing about what God has done in my life. That God will give me the boldness to share. Just raise your hand also. And then maybe you're saying, Joe Campbell, I also want to be praying for the things that are on God's heart. If you have another hand, raise the other hand. Let's just lift our hands to the Lord. And I'm going to pray for all of us. Father, we thank you for the invitation to be your friends. Now we thank you, you don't see us as slaves. Now you don't see us just obeying you because you've said something. But Lord, you want us to understand your heart. You want us, oh God, to be able to hear your voice. And so, Lord, as your children, as your people, Lord, this morning, you have seen the cry of our hearts. And Lord, we ask you first, oh God, to help us to hear you. Lord, help us to slow down the noise from inside of us and the noise from around us and to hear your heart. Lord, help us, oh God, to be those who will listen to the heart of the greatest friend that there ever is and ever will be, our Messiah. Touch our ears, oh God, you might hear. Lord, as you said to the church here this year, Lord, anoint our eyes, oh God, you might see. You might see the things as you see them. Lord, give us your heart, oh God, that our hearts might burn like your hearts burn. Lord, anoint our lips that, Lord, we might speak the things that you want to have spoken. That, Lord, we might be strong in you. And, Lord, we would not be ashamed of the gospel. But, Lord, we would declare with boldness the things that you have done in our lives. And we might declare with boldness, especially in this time of the year, when people might listen, who the Messiah really is. Lord, we ask you for greater intimacy as your friends. Pull us into your presence, oh God. Help us never to be satisfied. Lord, because your spirit that you have put inside of us longs for more. Lord, help us not to be friends with the world, but Lord, to seek to become closer and closer friends of the true and living Lord. So Lord, we ask for fresh grace, fresh anointing to be at work in our lives, oh God. Break through, mighty God, into our hearts. Break through, oh God, in every area of our lives. Lord, help us to delight in your presence as true friends of God. And help us, oh God, to love as you have called us to love. Fill us with your love, oh God. And help us to love even those who are difficult to love. Lord, we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, and amen. Give us some of your song.
Let faith arise. In spite of what I see, Lord, I believe. But help my unbelief, I choose to trust you. No matter what I feel, let faith arise. Let faith arise. For my champion's not dead, he is alive. Oh, and he already knows my every need. Surely he will come and rescue me. God of miracles, come. We need your supernatural love to break through. Nothing's impossible. You're the God of miracles. Let faith arise. Come, I lift my eyes. Oh, the battle has been won. My God is faithful. And every single word he said is true. Oh, God of miracles, come. We need your supernatural.
If you need prayer for healing or for direction, breakthrough, whatever, there'll be people up here to pray with you after we've ended. So please don't go away with your need. You can come and we'll pray with you. Again, to remind us that the children need to be here, those who are in the program need to be here by 4:30 this afternoon. Father, again, we thank you. We thank you, God, that you have been here and still are here with us. Now we thank you, God, for drawing us closer to yourself. Now we thank you for doing a work in each of us that only you can do by your Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask you, God, to continue to cause our faith to arise. And let your will be done in our lives, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. Go in the grace of the Lord.